So as we think about the cross, now it's a central, you know, it's a central thing, and we ought to spend time. You know, it's interesting to me, and as Baptists, we're very non-traditional. My wife was mentioning today, she said, you know, we never really do much for Palm Sunday. I have to confess that's probably true. It's not that I don't think Palm Sunday or what happened on Palm Sunday when the Lord rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. That was a very significant event. And I have taught on that, and maybe we'll teach on that again before long. But, you know, we don't do a lot of traditional things. A lot of times, you know, religions and churches have a lot of ceremony. And frankly, I'm just not real big into ceremony. Yet I do like traditions. And of course, Easter is a time of, you know, I think it's right. I think it's proper for all of us to take that opportunity. And not only, obviously, we know the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ, that affects our life all the time. Some have said, and it's true, that we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday because it's on the first day of the week. The reason why we don't meet on Saturday, the Sabbath, is because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so that impacts our life all the time. But I think it is important for us to celebrate, to, you know, take time, especially at Easter time, and just rejoice and worship God for the resurrection. But there is, even though we're not so much into ceremonies and traditions, there is an ordinance that God gave to the church that's, you know, in the scriptures, and we certainly should practice it because we're told to in the Bible. And I've already mentioned it, that's the Lord's Supper. I wish that we could have the Lord's Supper together this season. But, you know, the Lord gave us that, and he said to, as often as ye do it, to do it in remembrance of him. And every time we have the Lord's table, it draws us back to the cross. It draws us back to remembering his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. And so, you know, the Lord gave that to us because he wants us to live continually in the light of, in you know, with the considering and never losing sight of what Jesus did for us. And so as we think about this morning, what Jesus did for us, there's certainly some things that it should impact our life. Let me give you the outline that I have and just make a few comments on it. First of all, I put down in light of the cross, a light view of sin is unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross. A light view of sin. You know, sometimes we do. We take a light view of sin. We sin so flippantly. We sin so easily. And we don't think it's a big deal. You know, sometimes we get into, I don't know if I'm going to call them arguments or something with our family members. Because we did something that maybe it was unkind to them or something like that. And we want to minimize it. We want to say, well, it wasn't that big of a deal. I didn't mean it that way. You know, don't take it so personally and this sort of a thing. And we're so good at that. We're so good at making little of our sin. But when you recognize what Jesus did there, this is a thought I have been thinking about. I don't know why this one thought kind of keyed into me as I was studying through the death of Christ. And last week we talked about Judas, remember, and how Judas was looking for a way in instead of a way out of that temptation. And the thought was there, and I started even thinking about it more. And so the thought I mentioned last week was who is responsible for the death of Christ? Who is it that killed Jesus? And now that answer is not simple as, you know, you might make it out to be or think of it at first, because there was several people involved, right? If you want to turn just for a moment to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse number 26, I have a little tickle in my throat today, but I don't think I'm sick or anything, just My voice hasn't even warmed up. I don't get to talk as much, you know, like I usually do. So, and lots of times at church, it's the song service that gets my voice a little bit worked up. But, and you don't have to, you know, the good thing about this is, you know, you don't have to, when somebody coughs, you don't have to worry because they can't come through the camera, right? Anyway, Acts chapter 4, look down at verse number 26. He says here, the apostles are praying, really. And he mentions in verse 25 a statement out of the Psalms. It says, "By the mouth of David spake and said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" I believe that's Psalm chapter 2. And then it goes on and says this, "The kings," verse 26, "the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod," and he mentions several names here, "Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of the Jews were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Now, let's break that down just for a second. He's saying there, you know, the people were raging and imagining a vain thing. And he mentions, you know, Herod was involved in this thing. You recall that that they sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod, you know, he mocked him. He wanted to see a miracle, and Jesus wasn't there to perform for anybody. And then Pilate, you know, Pilate, of course, was involved. We know Pilate. And it's an interesting study when you read all about Pontius Pilate and his dealings with Jesus on that day, because you get the sense that Pilate really knew that there was nothing in him. He said, "I find no fault in this man." He knew there was no real reason for him to be put to death, but he was politically pressured by the chief priest and the elders of the Jews. And so, you know, and at one point, you know, his wife said, had a dream and said, have nothing to do with him. He washed his hands and he tried to be innocent of it, but yet he wasn't. He was involved. He could have. And he said this to the Lord, and I'll bring this up again in a minute. He said, you know, don't you, he asked him questions. He said, Jesus didn't answer. And he said, "Don't you understand that I could set you free or I could have you crucified?" And so Pilate, you know, they were looking to him to make the determination. And he even offered to set him free. You know, who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? And I think in his heart, he was hoping they would pick Jesus. Barabbas was a murderer. But no, the people said, "We want Barabbas." And so Pilate was involved. Pilate didn't be the man. He cowered to the, you know, the pressure that was put upon him. Of course, the Jews, the elders, the priest, the scribes, they were the ones who came into the garden, led the soldiers to capture him. They're the ones that took him to Caiaphas' house and Annas, and they tried him, quote unquote, that night. It was, of course, a mock of a trial. And, you know, so then there was the Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross. There was, of course, Judas that betrayed him. All of these people were involved. And so he says here, you know, in verse 27 again, that all these, and he names those people. But verse 28 is what's really interesting. He says, "For to do whatsoever," now he's talking to God, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You see, the point I want to get to here is that, yes, these men were involved, and yes, these men by wicked hands. Turn back to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. By wicked hands, you know, meaning that they were wrong, they were evil, they were wicked in their murderous intent, in their all of the role that they played. You know, Judas, Jesus said about Judas, he said, "The Son of Man is going to go, he's going to be betrayed." And that was the plan. But he said, "Woe unto him that betrays him." Doesn't mean that Judas because what I guess what I haven't said yet is what I think you've probably seen it. It was God's plan. It was God that sent Jesus there. Jesus went willingly. When Pilate said, "Don't you understand I could let you go or I could crucify you?" Remember Jesus' answer? He said, "You have no power at all, except it were given you." And the Lord went willingly. I mentioned it before that in John chapter, I think, 13, where he says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down. And I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again." So it was God that sent Jesus. It was God that really, we could say, and I know this sounds funny, but I think you understand if you stay with me, it was God that put Jesus to death. Now the men did it, and they had, and I wanted to say they were culpable, they were guilty of their role, but really they could have not done it if God hadn't have planned it, if God hadn't have yielded to it. Remember in the garden when the soldiers came and they were going to capture Jesus? And Peter took a sword and he struck a man, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword." And he said this, "Don't you understand that I could call to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels?" I mean, think about that. We're going to talk tonight about, in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is greater than the angels. But the angels are very powerful. You know, one angel came and wiped out thousands of people. He said, "I could have called," you know, remember the song? "I could have called," he could have called 10,000 angels. And so if God had not, if it hadn't been his plan, if it wasn't his determined counsel, these people would not have been able to do it. Jesus, you know, they were no match for the Lord. And other times they plotted against him. But when he said, "My hour has not yet come," they could never have taken him before the hour was there. So in chapter 2 of Acts, in verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So there we see it again. The determined counsel, the foreknowledge, this was all planned before the foundation of the world. Now, stay with me because I'm making a point, all right? I want you to think about, you could turn to it, but I'll just give it to you. It's in Isaiah 53, beautiful chapter about the death of Christ. Remember, "All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him," and so on. But in verse number 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That's a fantastic scripture because it tells us that it pleased the Lord. It was the Lord that sent Jesus to die. And he was made an offering for our sins. And that offering satisfied. All of that's right there. That offering satisfies the just demands of God. You see, what I'm trying to say is this. When you recognize all of that, this wasn't a tragic end to a good life. This wasn't, you know, just a vicious plan of men. This was God's plan to send the Son of God, the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die. And why? Why did he do that? Why would he come to this earth with the predetermined goal of going to the cross and being to die such a horrible death, to die such a shame-filled and agonizing and painful death? Because he was the sacrifice for our sins. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse, verse 21, it says, God, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I heard a preacher one time say this, and it kind of stuck in my mind when he said that verse, he became sin for us. He said God treated Jesus as though he had committed every sin that you and I commit. Wow. He bore everything that we deserve because of sin. So what I remember the point I stated in the beginning? When we live in light of the cross, when we recognize what happened there, how could we take a light view of sin? When we see what sin did to our Savior, I asked, who crucified Jesus? You know, the answer could be me and you, right? Because it was our sins that put him there. Those sins that sometimes we make light of, those sins that we want to, you know, we want to say, well, it wasn't, you know, I didn't mean it, it wasn't, you know, and we try to make excuse. But every time when we're living close to the cross, when we're staying, you know, with that in mind, always the, as Paul said, I glory in the cross of Christ. When we live in that kind of climate of the cross, every sin that we commit, we recognize it was because of this. This is why my Lord had to suffer as he did. And how could I take that lightly? And so, as I say, a light view of sin is unthinkable in view of the cross. We don't think of sin like God does, but God is holy. And his holiness. You know, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me from the cross? I think we're hearing a sense and seeing that, you know, it tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he in sin separates us from the Father. And Jesus had to go into that valley of separation and endure that. And I think more than the physical pain, the pain of that bearing our sin was excruciating for Christ. And so how could we take a light view? If we think lightly of our sin, it just kind of it proves that we're not living close to the cross. Number two, to doubt God's love for sinners is unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross. I think these things go hand in hand. On the one hand, when you recognize it was because of this sin that I commit, it was because of my sinfulness that Jesus went to the cross, I must look at sin differently. But it also, on the other side of that coin, shows me that, wow, the love, how he loves sinners, that he would do that. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I think I don't see that in my notes, but I want you to go there. In my notes, I mentioned where we already read it, so you can go to Romans 5, and I'll just make a mention. In Luke, we read where Jesus, when he was put on the cross, and you know this, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that amazing? You know, just to, in that moment, while they were nailing him to the cross, to have a heart for them to say, forgive them. When the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, and moments ago, you know, it told us that one thief railed on Jesus and mocked him and kind of said, you know, mockingly, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross and take us down from the cross. But both Matthew and Mark say that both the thieves at first said the same thing. So somewhere along the way, one of the thieves who had been casting dispersions in the ears of God, finally, you know, he repents and he says, forgive me. He says, remember me. And the Lord didn't, remind him of what happened earlier. And that he was, as he in his own confession, was getting what he deserved justly. The Lord simply in love said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so you can't escape seeing the enormous love of God for sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 6, we read that when we were without strength, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for" who? "For the ungodly." Now think of that just for a second. Christ is godly because he is God. To be godly is to be holy, pure, righteous, without sin. We were the opposite. We were ungodly. We were all that God wasn't. We were wicked, sinful, selfish. Then he says in verse 7, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Here's a question. Who would you die for? Who would you give your life for? That's a hard one to answer, actually, isn't it? You might have somebody you say, well, for this person, and that person is probably someone you love. It's likely someone, in your family. You would die for your children. You might die for your spouse. You might die for a family member. And that's what he's getting at here. He says, scarcely. It's scarce that people actually would die for someone else. But peradventure, for a good man, some would dare to die. But who dies for their enemies? Notice what he says in verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The love of Christ is seen there. It's demonstrated, commendeth. That he would die for us while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, and even still, we're sinners saved by the grace of God. But when we were lost sinners, we were in abject rebellion against God. We lived as though there was no God. We were our own God. We had no care for what God wanted. We were only going to live for ourselves. And many of us would have to confess we were blasphemers. We were idolatrous. We were in every way, we were so ungodly, and yet Christ died for me while I was still in that condition. And he died for every ungodly sinner. Those who receive him, those that reject him, yet he died for them. Why? Because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so when you stand at the foot of the cross and you realize what was going on there, you can't take a light view of sin, and you cannot in any way feel as though God does not love sinners. For his love is greater. The Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's the height of human love. But God laid down his life for his enemies, those who were yet sinners. So number three, another thought is selfishness is unthinkable when we live in the light of the cross, from the standpoint of the cross. You see, at every point of Christ's life, from the time the world received him on a bed of straw until they thrust him out of this life at the point of a spear, he lived a selfless life. Jesus lived completely unselfishly. And when we recognize his death, his crucifixion, he didn't go there for any, obviously it was not pleasant to him. Now it says he went in Hebrews, it says he went, endured the pain, despising that shame, thinking little of the shame because of the joy that was set before him. But what was that joy? The joy, of course, that we would be saved. But that was an unselfish act in every way, the most unselfish act, because it wasn't for himself, it was for us. You know, when people are, you know, we are selfish, right? I remember the story of a boy many years ago. He was gone he was going to church, and for some reason his parents were sending him to church instead of taking him to church, but they were sending the boy to church, and they gave him 2 nickels, which wouldn't buy you much today. But they gave him 2 nickels, and they said, now, there was 1 nickel was to go for the missionary offering. The other nickel he could have to buy some candy. And so he was going down the road, and as boys do, he was throwing this nickel around. I don't know if he was, you know, flipping it on his thumb or what he was doing. But he wasn't keeping, you know, it wasn't in his pocket. He was playing around, and the nickel got away from him and rolled down the street, and it went into one of the storm drains and was gone. Now, he still had the other nickel. And as he was going along, he was, you know, his mom had said, now, this is the missionary nickel, this is the candy nickel, okay? So he was going along, and he's saying, missionary nickel, candy nickel. And the one rolled into the drain, and he looked in the drain, and he said, goodbye, missionary nickel. And, of course, you know, the one he had left was the candy nickel. And that's the way we are. We generally, you know, we look out for number one. We're selfish people. But when you're around other people who are giving of themselves and acting unselfishly, it's hard to be selfish, right? And when we come to the cross, I mean, wow, we can't. How could you think only of yourself when you were watching Jesus die for everyone and giving himself as an offering for our sins? It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, we let this mind be in us which was in Christ Jesus, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. And he tells us we're to do that. You know, we're to look out for others, to benefit others, and not be selfish. And every time we want to be selfish and self-centered and think only of ourselves, you know, we think about this situation and you know, COVID-19 and so on, and the whole hoarding of toilet paper and the hoarding of stuff, and it's all because people are worried about me, and they're going to, you know, they want to make sure that they get what they want. And, you know, we even heard this week on the news about the United States maybe not sending masks to Canada and all this kind of thing. These kind of things bring out the me first kind of mentality. But as we go through this in the light of the cross, we recognize that we're to live for others. And so selfishness. It says in Proverbs 11:26, he that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. And so we're not to hoard, we're to give. Well, in light of the cross, a light view of sin is unthinkable. To think that God doesn't love the sinner, that's unthinkable. He showed it so magnificently. To be selfish is unthinkable. And then number 4, an indifference toward the lost is unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross. I need to hasten on, but let me remind you what Paul said in Romans 1:14. Paul said, for I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So that is, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You see, Paul, remember how he said, I am the chief of sinners? And when God saved him, when he knew that Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection was for him, and he believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he got saved, he felt a debt to everyone else to share that gospel. If Jesus died for all, then all need to know about Christ. And so he couldn't be indifferent. He couldn't be, just again, that would be selfish, right? He said, I feel as though I owe it to them. I owe it to the Lord, but I owe it even to my fellow man to tell them how one would die for them, how one gave his life, and how they can be saved by grace. Paul said in the Corinthians, woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. And so I don't know how, when we think about what Christ did, yes, he did it for me, and we rejoice in that, but we realize, hey, he did it for others, and it's our responsibility. We should have a burden. We should have a care. We should have a concern. He was so concerned for loss that he died. Could we not be concerned to go out and spread the gospel? To tell them of him who died. To lift up the cross of Christ. And show people that the salvation was accomplished at the cross. And then last of all, an unwillingness to yield your life to God is unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross. You know it, but turn to it. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I know you could probably quote it. But Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You've heard me explain that many times, but he said, I beseech you, I'm imploring you, I'm begging you. Based on what? What do you have to, leverage do you have? He said, I'm begging you by the mercies of God, by the mercy that God is showing you. I'm imploring you based on God's mercies that you present your body a living sacrifice. To live your life for God. Because that's your reasonable service. Isn't it reasonable? Remember the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? I don't have the hymn book before me, but I think I can hopefully quote that last verse. He says, for when I survey the wondrous cross, he says, I should get the hymnal, but he talks about... I just know the ending part where he says, it demands, well, how's it go, Betsy? She's trying to help me. On which the Prince of Glory died. Anyway, and he says, it demands my soul, my life, my all, right? And that songwriter got that. He understood that when we survey the cross and we see what Jesus did for us, it demands from me that I give my all to him. And this is why I just want to help us today to think about as we want to live in the light of the cross. I remember Spurgeon. I read many years ago, Spurgeon said, basically to live in the climate of the cross, to live at the, every day. He said to start every day at the cross, and no matter how far you go, where you go during the day, end it back at the cross. Don't get so far away. Don't let days and days go on. Started and ended at the cross. Spurgeon also said whenever he preached, he said he would pick a text and make a beeline for the cross. Because it's the most wonderful and significant event, the death of Christ for our sins, that we could be saved. He who knew no sin, he took our sins and died in our place. That's why it's by grace that we're saved. It's not by anything I can do. Jesus did it all for me. I could never pay for my sin. I could never atone for my sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he died and he rose again from the dead, proving that his death, as it said in Isaiah 53, God was satisfied. And he rose and he raised him from the dead. Putting his stamp of approval on the sacrifice, that it was sufficient, that it did everything that he wanted to accomplish. And that was to meet the demands of justice. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the wage. A wage is what you earn. A wage is what you deserve. And we all earn and deserve death because of sin. But Jesus took my death for me. Yes, my body will die, but my soul will never die. And I have eternal life in Him because I've placed my faith and trust in what Jesus did, the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that, my friend, if you're not saved today, that salvation is offered to you. If you would put your trust in what Jesus did for you, confessing your sin, recognizing your sin, and saying, Lord, I can't do anything about it. I can't go back and change it. I can't even change, I can't even change my heart. I know that I've sinned in the past, and I know that because of who I am, I'm going to sin in the future. And there's nothing I can do to stop it or change it or get rid of it. It's there. But I believe upon you. I know that you died for me and you love me. And I believe you died for that very purpose, so that I could have the forgiveness of sins. And my friend, if you would trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you too can have eternal life. Because God loves sinners. There's no doubt about it in light of the cross. There's no doubt that salvation is available. So when we live in the light of the cross, things appear as they really are. Sin is black. God's love is enormous. Selfishness is repulsive. Indifference for the lost souls is unimaginable. And the desire for total surrender is more than reasonable. Stay near the cross. Let's have prayer.